All right. Well, let's turn to Leviticus 19. And as I mentioned last week, we're in, it's all called the law, right? All the books of Moses are called the law, but this is specifically the law. We have in chapter 19 kind of a miscellany. There's this rather lengthy list of laws, mostly moral laws, a few ceremonial laws, and they cover a lot of topics, but they lack anything really sort of in the way of organization of topics. Just kind of seems to jump around from thing to thing. However, if you take them together collectively, they make up this sort of ineffable quality that we call holiness. What is holiness? You know, it's kind of, as holiness pertains to God or pertains to people, it's kind of hard to put into a definition of words. Try to do that. I encourage you to try to do that as an exercise sometime. Take a piece of paper and write in a sentence or two, what's holiness? You kind of have to paint a picture of many different colors and strokes, and that's what this chapter does. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So we have, I guess, what you could think of as many different facets of life in this chapter of laws. And you know, we don't really have time to go in depth to each one and make application for each one of the laws to our own lives in the 21st century, although it is worth doing. Okay, it's worth taking this chapter item by item, and it sort of lends itself to reflection and deep thought. And you can tell that the author of Psalm 119 has done this, because he talks about searching your law and how he loves your law and sees beautiful things out of the law. Look at these items and see, how does it apply to me? How might institution of this law in American society change the country for the better? Can I find guidance somewhere in this garden of flowers for the particular situation that I'm facing today? What does God approve of? What does he disapprove of? And sort of by the time you work your way through the various things of this chapter, you can get a pretty good impression of what life is like lived in the reverence and harmony of God. Okay, now, of course, in one sense, this is Israelite. You know, this is a revelation to the Jews, and the law was given at a certain in a certain historical setting, right? It's given to the Exodus generation. So some of the laws, you'll see, they apply to the Promised Land. Some of them apply to the Old Covenant worship system. Okay, if you're an Israelite, you're under the Mosaic Covenant, everything here is obligatory. But of course, times have changed, right? The world has changed, culture has changed. The theological changes have taken place. You know, the temple system has been removed and fulfilled. The sacrifices are set aside. They've been fulfilled. Of course, now the people of God, you know, we're scattered all over the place. We don't have one geographical land to call ours. We don't go up to one specific place to worship God the way the Israelites. We don't have the same holidays. Okay, but even with laws that don't directly pertain to New Covenant Gentile believers who live now in a technological age and not a, and if you like, an agricultural age, we can still get something out of these laws, the information about what God is like, what pleases him, and I think we can get a feel for what agape love might look like for Christians who still do live by what's called the royal commandment. Okay, James calls the royal commandment, and what is that commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And where does that come from? Comes from Leviticus 19. Okay, so let's just read through them. Like I said, it's kind of a miscellaneous list, and we'll just see what there is to see, and then maybe we can consider something that might make some gospel preachers nervous, righteousness in the law. All right, so verse 3 says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So this is two of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth and the fourth. And it's interesting how they're sort of glued together in one sentence like this, right? Honor your mother and your father and keep my Sabbaths. Okay, the family unit, as I've said, is God's designed, it's his building block for a stable society. When the family crumbles, so does everything else in society disintegrate. Okay, children have to learn to do as they're told by their parents first, because eventually they're going to have to learn how to do as they're told by God. And if a child won't do the first, he's not going to do the second. So good habits start young. The proverb says, correct your children, okay, and you will save their souls from hell. Okay, parents should expect to receive honor from their children. They should teach children to honor their parents. Okay, correct your children and save their souls from hell. Everybody benefits when children honor their parents. The family benefits, the society benefits, of course the child, he learns that he's not the center of the universe. Okay, and then the Sabbath, this is the day when everything else in society stops so that everybody can have a rest, right? All the servants have a rest, even the work animals, they have a rest. And the thoughts of everyone turn to God rather than the daily business and all the hubbub. God made Sabbath breaking a punishable offense. And by doing that, by attaching a penalty to breaking the Sabbath, God is sending a very strong message that a society's collective consciousness of God and their honor for God needs to be carefully guarded. Or else, if the sooner the society forgets about God, the more rapidly the society is going to degenerate. So it's still important that we stop, take time to be holy, make boundaries and guard those boundaries, marking off time for God, right? And if we do that, you're going to see good results in your own soul. You're going to see good results in your family. You're going to see results in society, okay? And worship on the Sabbath, the whole Sabbath experience, if you like, the rest and the worship, this is a family event, right? Sabbath is something that you do together with your family. All right, so that's the first item. Second, verse 4, he says, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molded gods. Excuse me, I am the Lord your God. So we worship God alone, of course, because he's the only one there is, and we worship him as he has appointed. Okay, first of all, you would not ever think of honoring another god because it's just something that man made up. It says, don't make a god. Well, all right, if you made a god, then how are you worshiping the god? God depends on you for its existence. It's just somebody's imagination. So we worship the God who is real, and we have to worship him as he actually is. He's not a little silver man. He's not a little golden cow. Okay, he's the creator, not a creature, and you can't cram him into a form. All right, verse 5. We have one that pertains to the worship of that god, but the point here is holiness. Okay, there is a right way to offer God, and he's been telling us for chapters what it's like. If you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. Right? God loves a cheerful giver. Right? The peace offering, you'll remember, is fellowship with God. It's okay, the priest gets a share, God gets a share, you get a share. So it's supposed to be a free will, happy offering. And if you bring it grudgingly, it's not going to be acceptable anyway. Hey, offer it of your own free will, and also it shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day, but if any remains till the third day, it shall be burned in the fire, for if it is eaten on the third day, it is an abomination, it shall not be accepted. Everyone that eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned, he's made it common, the hallowed offering, holy offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Okay, and this is because that's a special occasion, right? You brought this offering to the house of God to share it with God and share it with the priests, and it's a holy occasion. It's not a common thing. So sacrifice your offering, you eat it, don't leave it laying around, right? There's no refrigerators in the wilderness anyway. It's going to spoil, so if you have it laying around on the third day, it would be unholy, okay? And it just reminds us to keep our fellowship with God fresh, keep it special. Moving on, verse 9, here's one on neighborliness or kindness to the poor. And it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, right? Don't go right to the very edge, leave some, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Like, don't go over them a second time and get the very last grape. You shall not glean your vineyard or gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Hey, interesting how he keeps saying that, right? Fear the Lord. He is the one who provides your harvest in the first place. Take his word for it. There is enough. You don't have to be greedy. You don't have to squeeze every last dollar, every last shekel out of your field. Leave some there for the people who have very little. Okay, maybe this isn't your line of work. So how might you apply it? Well, there's maybe an application for people who leave tips in restaurants, right? I mean, here's a girl who's not making a lot of money. Is it so costly for you to give her another dollar to round up, or to round up by a couple of dollars, or instead of griping over a few cents on a purchase, something like that? Go to the mom and pop shop in town to, you know, I know you can get it for $2 cheaper at Walmart, but you know, maybe the local hardware store needs your business, that kind of thing. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay, now when people say the Bible is old-fashioned, or it's obsolete, or it's backwards, or, you know, sometimes people even go so far as to say the Bible is oppressive, I would like to just ask people, what would the world be like if everybody just obeyed these simple little commandments? Can you imagine what the United States would be like, or what the world would be like if everybody just obeyed these couple of laws from their heart? No stealing. Okay, so think about it. You wouldn't have to lock your car. You wouldn't even need a key for your car, because you would just trust nobody's ever going to steal it. You wouldn't have to lock your house, get a security system. You wouldn't need a lawyer, a bank, and stores would not need security guards. They wouldn't need safes. Nations would not need armies. Okay, think about how much lying there is in advertising, in politics, business deals. It's hard to even conceive what the world would be like if there was simply no stealing and no law, if everybody just stuck to those two things, if people could trust each other. I mean, how much of the trouble in the world is because people can't, right? I can't trust people not to take my things. I can't trust them to not try to weasel money out of me, to call me on the phone and try to trick me into some scam. Right, everybody hates being lied to and hates being taken advantage of and hates being stolen from, but you have the nerve to tell me that it's God who has no place in public life, it's God's word that needs to be put out of the school, and it's God's word that has no place in the justice system? All right, you see the law, as Paul says, the law is righteous, holy, and good. And if people would just obey it from the heart, we would have no problems. I think you only have to think about that just for a minute to see and recognize that the human heart truly is evil. And if you object to that, well, if people are basically good, why did you lock your car today? Why did you lock your home? Why do you have the security company, right? The human heart is spoiled. And the wonderful promise of the new covenant is God will give a person a new one, a new heart with all of the righteous, holy, and good things of the law pre-programmed into it. Okay, when you belong to the Lord and the Holy Spirit is with you, you just can't take what somebody else is. He won't let you. Okay, you can't tell lies. You'd never swear to God, you know, about something that was false, because the Spirit of God just won't let you. I'm looking forward to the fresh new world where there is none of this. Okay, can't you imagine a world that there's no sin? And can we doubt that the law really is righteous, holy, and good? going on. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. And then there's an example here, the wages of a hired man shall not remain with you all night until morning. Okay, so pay the man right away for his work. Now, again, here's a thing that's, you know, it's a different application today. Everybody who works these days most likely gets a paycheck every 2 weeks, and that's sufficient, right? It's just not how things were done back then, right? This isn't a law saying you have to pay everybody every day, but it was a different time and a different setup. You didn't have a bank account with direct deposit. You know, you don't have a checkbook that can just, you know, hand people a piece of paper and they'll take it for money. So it's a matter of equity. Don't say, let's make a deal. You know, you come and work for me today, and at the end of the day, I'll pay you, and then you work, and then the end of the day comes, and I say, well, actually, you know, can I get you, you know, next week? Again, so this maybe may not be an issue for you, but think a little bit bigger. Are there any promises that you have made or any deals you've made where you have not kept your end of the deal? Okay, I said I would do something by a certain day, and then I didn't do it. Well, somebody's probably dependent on you. It's a matter of equity and righteousness and trustworthiness, right? You know that God wants you to be a person of your word, and you yourself would like to be a person who people can trust, a person whose word can be trusted, right? But, well, trust is earned, right? You have to prove yourself trustworthy. 14 says, you shall not curse the deaf. That's pretty cruel. Or even worse, maybe you don't put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Well, God's here sets himself up as the avenger of the weak and the vulnerable. And people who are cruel to the vulnerable are going to answer to him. I am the Lord. Now, again, our society devalues the impaired. You can just observe, for example, the quickness with which people are ready to abort a fetus that has Down syndrome. Okay, there's a pregnancy test for it, and as soon as people find out the baby has Down syndrome, they're off in a hurry to kill it. Okay, it's a good thing we have this test because you might have a baby with Down syndrome. Look, God is not going to allow that kind of wickedness to stand. You're not going to take advantage of the weak. Okay, and again, we see a God who cares for the weak and the disadvantaged. And again, I would like to know, how is it that people say that the God of the Old Testament is harsh or that God is a barbarian? Okay, can't you see in verses like this how God stoops down to take care of the orphan? He is a help to the disabled. God loves and cares for and will avenge the weak and the disadvantaged. Okay, again, imagine what society would be like. 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Okay, and so this is where you have Lady Justice is blind, right? She's just holding the scales. She's not looking at the people, right? You decide case on the merits. You don't discriminate, and you don't reverse discriminate. Okay, if you had a case where it's rich man versus poor man, you don't automatically favor the poor man because he's poor, and certainly you don't favor the rich man because he's rich. But the commandment, like you shall not steal, that's across the board. The commandment doesn't say you shall not steal from a person except unless he's rich. And to me, this is what I find disgusting about a lot of political solutions where they just say, well, just tax the rich then. Okay, so you have 90% of people in America get together and they vote and they say, well, we'll just tax the top 10% and we'll make them pay for it. And, oh, well, we voted. It was a majority, 90 to 10. So are you saying it's right to steal from the rich? They have more, so it's like we deserve to be able to help ourselves to what they have. That's injustice. That's wickedness. Okay, don't be partial. Verse 16 says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, right, a gossiper or a slanderer, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor, that is to falsely testify in court against them, especially in a capital case. I am the Lord, there it is again, I'll see. And you can remember from the Bible the example of King Ahab. He wanted the vineyard of the man, Naboth, and he tried to make a deal with him, and he said, no, I can't sell it. It's my father's inheritance. And so Jezebel went and had two scoundrels publicly testify, under oath, and say they heard him curse God and the king. And, well, since you had the testimony of two witnesses, they went out and stoned this man to death, and Ahab gets the vineyard. Okay, again, wickedness. And I think if you read the news long enough, you see people incriminating the innocent for a bribe. You see them doing it for political gain. You know how lawyers know how to pressure somebody on the witness stand, because what are lawyers there for? They're there to win, right? And if you didn't, if you... doesn't really matter if the justice of the case, as long as your lawyer wins for you, right? Demand ran, he's going to get that money for you, right? Okay, so who cares about the justice of the case as long as you win? And on a personal level, of course, we like to go behind people's backs and gossip about them just for the pleasure of talking about people behind their backs, but that destroys the bonds of love. It degrades fellowship. Again, society kind of crumbles or weakens when people are telling tales. And once again, imagine if everybody realized God is listening to your conversation. You might guard your tongues more carefully against falsehood. 17 is where we are. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. All right, well, good luck writing a law about what's in somebody's heart and trying to enforce it, right? Can you make a law about what's in the heart? Well, God can, because he sees the heart and he can hold you accountable for whether or not, for what kind of secret things go on in there. Okay, he knows whether you're holding a grudge. He knows how hard you've tried or not to make peace. If your brother sins, he says, don't hold harbor him up and hate it for him. So what should you do? It's in 17, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Okay, don't share in his guilt. So when we have this in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is only saying what the law already said, which is go to your brother and settle the matter, right? If your brother sins against you, speak up, okay? Don't let the sin continue. Don't let resentment grow without trying to bring him back to godliness, right? Remember, if he repents, you've won your brother. And if not, you take one or two others and try again. And if that doesn't work, well, maybe you get a couple of the elders and you try again. Right? You're trying to win your brother, trying to speak up about what it was. And don't store up that hatred in your heart, but speak to him and don't share in his sin. Of course, what usually happens is we just seal it up and think about how we're going to get back at the person. Okay, well, 18 says, you're not allowed to do that. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, so the Lord has the authority to make a positive command about invisible things, about what's in your heart. And it's true what Hebrews says about the word of God penetrates right down into the deepest part, right down between soul and spirit, and it discerns the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Okay, you can't hide your heart from God. The best you can do is get it right. Okay, but there's the royal law, you see. James quotes, Jesus quotes, it's the most important law, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's being like God, isn't it? Okay, he's a forgiving God. He puts away sin, not by ignoring it, but by accepting our repentance, right? He brings it up to us. He doesn't share in our sin by saying, oh, what was that sin again, right? Just what it says here, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So God does tell us what our sin is, and we come, we confess, and he loves us, and he doesn't hold a grudge. Okay, 19, going on, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your seed, sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. All right, well, there's a couple of head scratchers. No reason is given for this. But I think it is a matter of orderliness, because God is not the author of confusion. He, in the beginning, he brought order out of chaos, right? And he set the world in its layers, right? Heaven, sea, land. He created the species and identified, you know, gave them defined identities. And in God's order, there's a place for everything and everything in its place. I don't know why you would be tempted to or ever want to sow your field with two kinds of seed. I think you'd just make it hard on yourself. But maybe there's a pagan thing going on there. Maybe this is the attempt to, like, crossbreed. I don't know. And when you get to, we have the technology now to, like, interbreed, like, get down to the DNA level and take genes from this and plug it into this. And I wonder what God thinks of that. You know, does that, is that strange? Especially when you're dealing with animals. Plants, I don't know, but you know, you hear about human genes being put into mice and mice genes and pig genes being put into people, and I wonder about that. As far as back then, obviously they didn't have the technology to do genetic engineering, but maybe there's some kind of pagan practice here. You know, you're trying to crossbreed animals, and it's just, it seems weird and perverse to think that people would do that. The thing about the garments, I don't know why. The only thing that I was able to find was that the high priests in his fancy garments, they are mixed. It's a fine linen and red, purple, and scarlet wool yarn. So they are linen and wool, and so is the tabernacle have linen and wool. And so maybe the idea is here is these are holy, keep them in that place. You know how it's also like the incense, that's a mixture, and the people weren't allowed to have it for themselves. The anointing oil is also a special mixture, and people weren't allowed to have that for themselves. The cherubim, you know, there's cherubims represented in the tabernacle. They're mixed creatures. You know, they have the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox. What's the other one? God has, whatever the reason is, God has said, do not do this. And so today, you know, you have your mixed fabric clothing. I just don't think it's an issue today. You know, you can wear that cotton polyester thing. That's okay. The kingdom of God, I don't think, consists of such things. But if it were to bother your conscience, then I would look into your conscience. Yes? Do you have a question?
I was thinking about Jacob. Didn't he have to mix the cows to get the speckled cows and the...
Well, there's still goats and goats. It's not goats and cows. I think he's talking about different species. All right, let's go on. Let's see, verse 20 is where we are. Here's one that I really do not think you'll have application for in the present, because society is set up differently. It says, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and has not at all been redeemed or given her freedom, for this offense there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. Okay, there was a thing where if it's a free girl, they would be put to death for adultery. Let me go on. He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle, a ram for a trespass offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin, and his sin which he committed shall be forgiven him. Okay, we don't anymore own people as property. We don't take concubines. You have to put yourself mentally in a culture where a householder had servants that he owned and that were his property. And also marriages were arranged and were considered, engagements were considered to be legally binding contracts between families, and there was a bride price involved. So here somebody has engaged a woman that is his property to be married to somebody for a bride price. So he's going to profit, I guess. And then somebody, some third party, intrudes and violates that. That's a transgression. Okay, you've done actually damage, financial damage to the man. First of all, the man who she was promised to isn't going to want her anymore. So you're going to lose the bride price on the part of the owner. So there's to be punishment and restitution, but it's not the death penalty. Okay, again, we don't even think of this kind of situation anymore because we don't own each other, we don't own other people, and we don't make this kind of engagements, but you can see what the Lord is worried about. The sanctity of the contract, the sanctity of the marriage, and it's not to be violated just because she was free. Yes.
You know how that not a culture, but there's still places in the world where there is a culture that's a possibility. And as the scripture is translated around the world, it might apply to some cultures still.
Yes, I think it does. And so again, you know, you don't judge the Bible by our American 21st century culture. You know, you judge the Bible by the standards of, you know, God is actually trying to set up a law that protects, it actually protects the girl too, in a sense, because she's not just a plaything. And of course, the man who she was promised to or engaged to, it protects his rights. Okay, 23 is where we are. When you come into the land, so this is one for the future for them, and you've planted all kinds of trees for food, you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised, so like pagan or off limits. For 3 years, the fruit of a new tree shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. In the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, which maybe means, it doesn't say, take it all up to the temple and give it to the priests. It's a praise to the Lord. All right, thank you, Lord. This tree is alive and bears fruit. 25, and in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit that it may yield to you its increase. Again, I am the Lord your God. So it doesn't even enter the equation whether there are scientific reasons for doing this. You know, are there horticultural reasons that you would not, you know, pick the fruit for the first, you know, would it increase the yield? People today would do an experiment and they'd say, well, let's take this tree and see what happens in this tree and we'll see what happens. It's totally beside the point, right? Do what God says and God will bless you. Okay, God is in control of the trees. He can bless the increase. And again, you're not going to starve in the promised land. You're going to have plenty. Keep my decrees. 26, we've done this before. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Okay, again, two things in one sentence, and it does link the eating of blood to pagan and occult spiritual practices. So, I mean, what I said the other time, a couple of weeks ago, there is kind of something creepy about it, isn't it? And, you know, all the more reason to avoid it. 27, you shall not shave around the sides of your head. You shall not disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Okay, these are probably things that a pagan occultist did, especially the cuttings in your flesh, maybe a kind of either necromancy, you know, trying to contact a spirit, or you know, maybe making some kind of blood offering to a deity to help a loved one in the afterlife, right? I'm praying for my deceased grandmother or grandfather, and if I offer my own blood to whatever god, maybe he will help her out in the afterlife. Same thing with the tattoos. At least in old times, marking up your body wasn't just, you know, to write mom on your arm or something like that, or U.S. Navy. It was a spiritual, supernatural thing, you know, mark up your face, maybe make yourself look fierce. And of course, today, this always comes up, you know, tattoos are this sort of the thing now. And to some people, it's just a matter of personal taste. It's just, you know, how is it really any different from earrings? You know, it's just an ornamentation. I guess my comeback to that would be, look at the general spirit of the tattoo culture and see, you know, why is so much of it like skulls, and, you know, so much of it is associated with darkness. There's a tattoo parlor in Pittman that we always drive past, and it's called Mythic Ink. And, you know, the lettering is in this sort of, you know, like dark and scary and gothic. You know, it is, why is it still associated with darkness? My personal thing, I don't see the attraction. And it says something that God went out of his way to make a point of forbidding it. And, you know, even if it seems harmless, people get Christian tattoos, I get it. But God says, don't worship me the way that other nations worship their gods. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, to honor God with it. That's my opinion. I think it's a rather biblical one. 29, don't prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot. lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Okay, first impression is who would ever do such an awful thing as that? But again, it happens, right? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, all kinds of evil. People do those things and worse with their children, and God sees. Verse 30 is kind of a bookend. You shall keep my Sabbaths, he said that earlier, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. It's significant, though, that he repeats it, right? Keep my Sabbaths twice. 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Don't seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Right? We're still at Mount Sinai. Remember, God has his revealed word. And now that the people have met him at Mount Sinai, they're to be done with all kinds of other means of revelation. There's no other way now for you to seek out the divine will. And again, you know, people today, they want to know what God's will is, or if only I had some guidance for my life, or whatever. Look, you do. We have a revealed word of God. Don't seek God's will by rolling dice or dreams or whatever, okay? We have God's will in a book. It's from the Heavenly Father. He loves us. He wants us to enter into life. Verse 32 says, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man, I think an old woman too, and fear your God. This is excellent. And I think this is, you know, even when you're 50 years old, there's people whose experience and wisdom you look up to, people whose life experience, for better and for worse, you can learn from. It connects with the honor your mother and father. Look, not just your mother and father. Respect your elders. It's a command from God. 33, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, don't mistreat him. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And you know, when Jesus teaches this, what's the follow-up question from the man who wants to justify himself? So who's my neighbor? Well, 34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as a native born, right, as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. Okay, don't send me a pound of something and give me 15 ounces. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, which is a dry measure like a bushel, and an honest hin, which is a liquid measure like a quart. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. Okay. What is holiness? Can you put holiness into a few words? I think it would be hard to do, but don't you kind of get a decent impression of it after sort of strolling through this garden of various blossoms? Can you picture what a country would be like, which was careful to stop and smell each one of these flowers and appreciate them and keep them? It would be a pretty good country to live in, don't you think? It kind of would be like heaven. People who lived in the light of the goodness of the Lord, who had mercifully brought them out of slavery, brought them into a spacious place, a fruitful place, people who respect each other, they trust each other, they can be trusted. The law is, as Paul says, righteous, holy, and good. The psalmist says, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Even though we preach the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ, a gospel of forgiveness, let's not cast the law behind our backs as if it has nothing to tell us, has plenty to tell us. And you know, maybe you could see how just obeying the letter of the commandments is not the same thing as being holy on the inside. Okay, you could obey the letter of the law without catching the spirit of it, but you can see, I hope, how a people who appreciates these things and cares about these things would be very pleasing to God, and he would love to bless them. So here's our little church society, right? Don't we want our little church society to be like this? I think, you know, some thoughtful reflection on the law of God, line by line, does us good. The Bible says, the man who does these things shall live by them. That's the law of God, righteous, holy, and good. Okay, let's pray. Lord, what more can we say? You are good. You are righteous and true. You're kind. We thank you, Lord, that you have decided to reveal your mind to us, that you have shown us what your will is for our lives, how to guard our steps and to make good decisions that are just and holy and righteous. Thank you, Lord, for your law. Thank you for the Spirit that you have given us to help us understand it and to truly practice it the way that it's intended. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect example, who lived it and perfected the law. And Lord, we know that the day is coming when everything will be perfect and we truly will love each other with a perfect and pure love, and there will be no need for law because all will be perfected. We ask that you would send that day soon. In the meantime, Father, our little society here, we pray that you would purify us, make us holy. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all our transgressions and sins, so we don't have to pine away in our guilt, but we can pick ourselves up and start anew and read your law and walk with you, Lord God, in a way that's pleasing to you and healthy for us and for our neighbors. We love each other and we love you, and we pray for your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.